You join us today in the middle of a series we've been called Frontiers. And the idea is we're thinking about areas of our lives where God doesn't always get first attention in it. So areas of our lives typically where we might not take God with us. And so the new frontier we're talking about is what would it look like taking God into these areas where we typically struggle to experience God. And so last week we thought about that through the lens of work. And we actually broadened it out from just work. We talked about it in terms of the human vocation to include lots of things of ordinary life, of what and what's it look like for God to be there Monday to Saturday. So that was last week. This week, we're going to talk about money. So I hope you came with your wallets full. We're going to be diving into that. And then next week, which I'm really excited about, not that I'm more excited, well, actually a little bit more excited about next week, we're going to be thinking about digital detox. So the whole world of digital technology media, what does it look like? Because you don't lie, you all spend your time there. Of all ages, we all do that. What does it look like to take God into those places and allow him to be Lord of all there? And so we've dumped that on Sam to lead us next week in that. So this week we're thinking about money, and I selected a passage from the New Testament. It's called in 1 Timothy, which is a really challenging passage. And I'm just going to dive right into 1 Timothy chapter 6 just now, and let's pray that God speaks to us as we do that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, that your words are truth and grace and life to us. When we hear them and receive them as they're meant to be taken in faith, Lord, would they be life to us this morning as we turn to your words? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Take a deep breath. Here we go. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you're called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. So there we go, the word of God. I'll be honest with you, I'm going to level with you. I like money. I think it's very cool. I think it's an awesome thing because it allows you to do lots of things. And there's no point in pretending, but like if I was to go and say go away for the weekend and I've got lots of money, I can go and book a really nice hotel. I can go to a really nice hotel. I can go out for food. And I can do nice things, and I can really enjoy myself because I have money. I can, you know, go to the shops. I can go on holidays, I can buy food, nice food. I can buy, you know, Man United kit, my team. Just I could do lots of things because I have this little, this cool idea, this thing we have called money. And I actually think it's pretty cool. I think it's actually an amazing thing. I was thinking about this in terms of, I don't know if you ever play this game, and it's this childish game, but I hope somebody else does this. But you know the game, if I was Bill Gates, what would I do? Does anybody else play that game? Come on. Thank you, David McKillop, for one honest person. Well, actually, if we've got a slide up here next, actually, who cares about, does anybody know who this guy is? Other than John, who knows everything about that? Yes, Jeff Bezos, who is the richest man in the world with a cool $140 billion to his name, who is the owner, I think, or founder-owner of Amazon. So let's not even imagine you're Bill Gates for the day. Like, this guy's 50 billion richer than Bill Gates, I think, something around that. If you're Jeff Bezos for the day, what would you do? You have this thing. I can only imagine what life would feel like when you've got that. I've said this before, I think I would either open a retreat center and just go there for myself and nobody else. Or else the other thing I would do if I was him, I'd plant lots of churches. I would plant lots of churches and I'd build a team and I would Skype in from my yacht and I would just organize the teams to make sure all the churches were doing well. And I would just sacrificially Skype in. Money, I think it's a very great thing. It does something. It allows us to do things. And I guess the question I wanted to start with is what does money do for you? What does money do for you? And does it have a healthy place in your life? Or is it one of the toxic areas of your life? You're all looking away. Nothing to see here. Nothing in my hands. You know, I can't help but just give this stuff away. I don't even carry it anymore. You know, it's just contactless. You know, I don't know about you, but I love the Bible because it holds up a mirror of our lives, and it holds up a mirror of our life for a whole range of topics. I don't know where else you would go in your sort of normal week or normal month and actually have areas of your life like this where you actually get a time to reflect, challenge, to think about actually what is going on here. And there's so many issues that the Bible invites us to consider. And the Apostle Paul, who penned this letter that we heard from 1 Timothy, he seemed convinced that there was a better way to live than the dominant culture of his day. And we're going to hopefully eventually get to a place where we can ask or answer the question, what would it look like to respond like Timothy? And that's what we're going to go after today. But for Paul, he fundamentally believed there was a better way to live than was common to the culture of his day. And I wanted to just to dive in for a few moments to the background of what was going on and why he sent this letter that was to be read out for the church, but was specifically for his young protege, Timothy, to read and to consider. I can't imagine having a personal letter written to me, but yet read out by the whole church. It's poor Timothy. But anyway, so Timothy was this young guy, and so he was of mixed blood, so his mother was Jewish and his dad was Greek. And so already, just when you think about that and money, so you've got two different sort of mindsets in terms of your upbringing. And it doesn't tell us kind of which one won out, the Jewish or the Greek. But I don't know about you, when it comes to money, we all have a sort of inheritance, or we've inherited thinking that will have come probably from our parents or some influential people in our lives. And even their young Timothy was sort of mixed culture, mixed background. Well, I can only imagine already what was put into him. There'd be already some competing ideas what was going on about money. But not only that, Timothy was possibly around his 30s at the time where he received his letter. So he was a young adult, says the 36-year-old. So, and this is actually, I think, really important because this would be a time where he was still forming his ideas. You know, and you're not wet behind the ears when you're a young adult in your 30s, but there's still a formative process going on. But as you can gather from the text itself, there was a toxic environment. The specific toxic environment was, for Timothy's culture, was there was a whole bunch of orators who were all very good orators and speakers and thinkers, and they would get paid for what they did. And so this thinking had clearly influenced even the church, so much so that people would be financially motivated to speak, to go and deliver speeches. And it was quite the thing there. People loved a good speaker and loved a good orator. They would pay good money for it. There's money to be had in ministry. And so, again, that rather toxic environment, there was the influence of these people who were motivated by that. And Paul sees something and speaks into it. And the language is, and the imagery is around a trap, a snare, that it's not safe, that there's something he could walk into. And I just wonder, it doesn't really tell us, but you get this idea of Paul older and seeing the end in sight for Paul. He's gonna be martyred relatively soon. So he's older and he sees the end in sight. So he's got a perspective and he sees something in this young Timothy. And I'm not sure what it is. It might be, does he see something where he's like, ooh, I could see Timothy on a bad day getting rocked by this and actually taken off course with it into a trap. Or is he just a general warning to him, Timothy, have nothing to do, like distance yourself from that. You know, it doesn't tell us, but what we do know is there's this older, this sort of mentor type relationship that he has, looking down to this younger person, and he's wanting to protect. And he sees, he's speaking into something. And even at a quick glance at that background, I think it begs the question, are you making the right decisions at the most formative stages of your life? I hope there's something in this for everybody, a refresher for some who have walked hard yards over many decades about what it means to give, and a refresher for us all. We're all, every day's a school day, we're all learners. But I wonder, even for, as I look out and see quite a lot of people, 30s, 20s, and below, is there a question, are we making the right decisions at such a formative stage of our life that we will live out of these decisions for the years ahead? And are we considering them? Because I think there's something about this context in this letter that would beg such a question. As we go into work, or as we leave school, or as we take on bigger responsibilities like our Apple Music plans and stuff like that, and mortgages, and taking on rental, and making decisions, and being all adult-like. These are all things that you're doing all the time. And at a formative stage, in many ways where there's so many options, are we making the right sorts of decisions? And so Paul, he injects something very different into the context and the conversation here that was at sharp contrast to the culture of his day. And I don't think we need to work that hard to imagine how it has a similar sharp contrast to our day. Very different context in many different ways, but I don't think we have to be that creative to see how the things he tries to inject into the conversation contrast. So Paul starts talking about words and throws into the mix words like contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He throws in words like righteousness, which has connotations of justice and living right, right with God, right with other people, a rightness with how we use our stuff, our time, and live. He throws in words like godly, faith-filled, loving. And he encourages a sort of a patience in an approach to life. And of course, he throws in with an instruction, the command, generosity. You're to be generous with your money. Of course you are. You're to be generous with everything you have, not least your money. You're to share it. It almost gives a sense of just traveling light here. The contrast, again, toxic environment, people just out to get what they can and even turning in religious speaking for money. Let's just pause and take one of those words and think about it for a second. The one that jumps out at me, contentment. I mean, comparison's the great killer, isn't it? Like, we're content right up until we're comparing ourselves. And we tend to apparently compare ourselves. Not like, I rarely wake up in the morning and go compare myself to Jeff or Bill Gates, I'll be honest with you. It's just a different world to me, right? It'd be silly, it'd be funny comparison. Nothing more would go on in my heart. But the level of comparison we tend to make is with those around our bracket, or maybe just above, or maybe just below. And so I think comparison is the beginning of the great killer to this whole concept of contentment. I'm sure I'm not the only one or the first one and won't be the last one who goes to buy a new TV. I haven't bought one in 4 years. But when you go to buy, this counts for anything, right? Anything you go to buy, like new denim jackets, you know, new glasses, you know, phone, anything. You go to get with your rough budget in mind if you're relatively sensible. And the moment you go to get whatever you're going to get, say TV it was in my case, well, there's always TVs above the bracket. That's the thing. Why stop at 55 inches? You know? They make them as big as the wall in your house. They curve. They do lots of things. The footballers join you in the living room. Do you know? Why stop at 55 inches? And why not get the bit? We are faced with choices all left, right, and center, and unless you're Jeff, we have to draw the line somewhere, and we have this sort of comparison, these options, and this thing called contentment. What would that look like? Just to be content and thankful. And I think we're starting to really get at the problem. And here's the thing. Money, as you probably already imagine, money's not, it's not the problem. And it doesn't say all evil is caused by money. And it doesn't say money is evil. It says all kinds of evil. So some evils are a root cause caused by money. But it's not just money. It's the love of money. It's whenever the pursuit, the desire, the goal for money transcends all other ambitions in our lives. And Paul says that's when we start to get into this trap, into this snare. Love of money is the problem. When it takes over and becomes not just a pursuit, but when it becomes the pursuit of your life. We're in trouble. There's a pastor in New York, well, he's now retired, Tim Keller, but he speaks with great clarity on modern day idolatry. And he says the following thing, I think this will be up. According to the Bible, idolaters do three things with their idols. They love them, they trust them, and they obey them. Love, trust, and obey them. Lovers of money, I think, are those who find themselves daydreaming and fantasizing about new ways to make money, new possessions to buy, and looking on with jealousy on those who have more than they do. Trusters of money, well, they're the subtle ones. They feel more control. They're not the big spenders. They're not in your face, like always the big flashy cars and all that. They're the people who are a bit more subtle, but they feel that they have control of their lives and are safe and secure because of their wealth. And according to Tim Keller, it's still idolatry. You might be frugal. You might be so frugal. Can't even get like a pound out of you, you know. But you're a truster of money. And then there's idolatry, and it makes us servants of money. Just as we serve earthly rulers, so we sell our souls to idols, because we look to them for our security, our trust, and for our significance. We have to have them. And so everything becomes orientated around that. Education, career, relationships, everything gets somewhat steered towards that goal. And there's an echo of a better way in this passage, which is really captures in some ways the idea of stewardship, which is probably the ramp out of all of this. If you look at Bible Genesis, what is the way out of thinking about this idea of accumulating and owning? Well, the Bible talks about possessions and stuff and all sorts of things through the lens of stewardship. And there's the echo of this here when it says at the start, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. That's a bit like Job, if you know some of the Old Testament. Is this idea that it's stating the obvious, but there was a belief that the day where it assumed that people could actually, what they died with, they took into the next life, like actually the same guitar and the same stuff, which was a school of thought. But Paul is kind of echoing this idea of stewardship. We don't own it, and you can't take it with you. And the stuff that we have, the money that we have, we are to be stewards. He doesn't say it, but it's implied in the text, is this idea that actually we are not owners. And so there's one ramp out to this better way. But there's something, it reminds me of the book of Proverbs, the wisdom in the Old Testament, but there's something in this passage, as I reflected upon it, that was almost the twin path. And you know, there's this idea of going after money and that leading down a path of vanity and vain glory. And then there's this other idea of contentment and it leading to a path of true glory and going on into eternal life. And there's just something, and the Proverbs are like that. They say when you're making decisions in Proverbs, it's always encouraging you to look beyond the immediate and look down the path and see the consequences of where that decision's taking you. My son, all these descriptors and advice, it's always saying, look further down the path. And there's something in this passage that says, money, vain glory, contentment, godliness, glory, ongoing. I think we are taking the biggest gamble of our lives when we start to say, actually, I'm just going to live for what I can accumulate, what I can get. There's some studies that would even back this up. I'm holding on to this study. It's really important to me about what most people think money will make. If I had more money, I'd be happier. And that might be true to some degree, but there was a study that proved, I'm not giving you a reference because then you can't prove anything, but there's a study that said, actually, what they did an experiment, what's going to make you more happy, if you had more money or if you had more sleep? Guess what one won? The sleep, and it cost you nothing. So I, as a young parent, I was like, I was delighted with that. I was like, I wasn't actually delighted because I can't actually get it, to be honest, but in the future, there will be a day, and I don't have to pay for it, but actually, you need to be very careful if you believe this lie that you think money leads you to happiness, because Paul and some sort of scientists are saying, actually, it doesn't. Money will let you down. Money will let you down. And in a no-deal Brexit culture, where we're all just feeling a little bit like, what's going on? A philosophy that was common in Paul and Timothy's day was the Stoic philosophy. And much of what this would have been in Paul's mind as he put this to Timothy. But the Stoics, as you probably can imagine, their thing was self-sufficiency. Their philosophy was one of self-sufficiency. That was the epitome of what it meant to live the good life. It was to live the self-sufficient life. And Paul writes and invites Timothy, and I think therefore us, into away from this idea of self-sufficiency. When Jesus said, do not serve money, he used a solemn word which is normally used in the context of rendering our lives to a king. And similarly here, Paul is saying, look, money makes a terrible master and it will let you down. And he invites us to rest in God's character. He says, put their hope in God who richly provides for us with everything for our enjoyment. Enjoy his goodness. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything. Paul invites us to reject and invites Timothy to reject this Lord that will let you down and instead says, rest in the God who will never let you down, who seeks to care for us, who seeks to look for our enjoyment. Rest in his goodness. Rest in his abundance. Rest in his character and he will never let you down. See the contrast to the Stoics who are like, whoa, I will get myself out of this and that. You know, he says, no, that's silly. Rest in this generous, kind, loving, life-giving God, and you'll find eternal life. So if we were Timothy for a second and Paul was speaking to us, how should we respond? It was a number of months ago when we went on a... We're away for the weekend. I don't know if I told you this before. We went away for a weekend for Claire's dad's 70th. So we had a great weekend. All the family are away. Claire's two sisters and the nine grandchildren went away to a big house. We went one day for a bike ride. And long story short, we lost six out of the nine grandchildren around a loch, which whenever you're trying to celebrate a 70th does not go well. And it was notionally began with mild panic. I was like, they just took off in an area we didn't know around the loch. Mild panic, but it turns out we hadn't actually lost six out of the nine. We'd only lost three, and two of them were mine. Because actually what happened was there was a loch, and the track divides in two. And we didn't know where either path went, but one path went around the loch, one went off to, presumably the main road. We didn't know. And so they were all on their bikes. The adults weren't on their bikes. We were on foot, and I had a sore knee. So we were miles away from these and in the middle of absolute nowhere. Anyway, so Claire, long story short, found the three, and then we were still looking for the other three. We lost them for about 35 minutes. They got a mile and a half away from us. We're terrible parents, and we know that. But I was the first to catch them. So Jacob, Hannah, Benjamin, and Max, and they'll tell you the story. They're still reeling from it. But I was the first to catch up with them, limping with my sore, no, this is a sore knee, sorry. And tell the true story, Stephen. And I obviously the adrenaline, because I'd seen a road and people have said, look, they're really far ahead. And I had the adrenaline coursing through my veins as I caught. And I just went, you never! And started yelling at them and just lost it completely, and they all start bawling their eyes out, and I felt great, absolutely great. And the thing about it is now, the brilliant thing about it is now, see, when we're out the bikes, Benjamin and Max, I just need to raise my voice slightly, and Max simply goes over the top of the handlebars because he will apply the brakes so quickly, and I will see them stop at any junction because it's great. He just listens, and do you know something? He gets the concept now. And there is something in this passage of a command from somebody who sees something down the road and is not messing around. And when he says stop, he means stop. He means change the direction you're going in. And this is the way it works. When Jesus starts to talk about money and when Paul starts to talk about money, we need to think through the lens a bit like what I hope Benjamin and Max now do when they're out cycling. They need to listen. I'm not messing around. I see danger ahead, and if I say stop, and so that's what we have in this passage. We have language of command. Flee from this. It's not just, it's not that bad. It's flee from this. It's command those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in the wealth. Command. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Nowhere does Jesus go when he's talking and go like, just a few thoughts, you know. have a think, chat in the car on the way home and agree, disagree, and, you know, see where you land. And, you know, we get this, like, ringing clarity of just take hold of something that is much better. Go after it, because actually some of the decisions you make will lead to a slow death. And then this next slide will just, what would it look like to turn? Actually make definite steps. I've been a Christian most of my life, and I guarantee, like, when I first came to Jesus and you know, just prayed and came to him, like, this wasn't going through my mind. I didn't have to lay down my possessions. I probably could have quite easily laid down my cars and car mat and stuff. But, you know, I think if I was to come to faith now, I think I would be coming with the, I need to turn from the, and I don't get off the hook because I've been a Christian, by the way. I know I need to every day turn, but I think there's something about, oh, it's hard to turn from these things. So I just real quickly, here's some things, what it might look like to actually go to make a definite turn, a definite change, a definite taking hold. One is set aside money to give as worship. It's kind of this biblical concept that part of why we, as we come to worship, is we, some people set across as a tithe, but we set aside something of our income as part of worship. And that's why that we gladly receive that as a church. I'm not after your money. We made a rule: when we're after your money, we'll tell you we're after your money. We are after your money. I'll tell you about that another week, because we've got a building project. And do you know something? The building project that's gone before was carried by a bunch of people who took that seriously, that they needed to give as part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that it involves sacrifice. And actually, there's something in this moment that we have, is there's not, we're not just looking again to that generation to take all we can from them. I think I'm looking out and going, I'm looking for the next generation to step up and go, actually, do you know something? We'll carry this. We'll step out. But there's something about giving, setting aside money and bringing it in as the church community as part of worship. There's something about living in greater simplicity. I'm not going to lecture you in capsule wardrobes or anything like that. I looked into that this week, but go Google it. It's a fantastic thing. Live more simply. What would it look like to actually just live more simply? What would it look like to be accountable for how we spend our money? We all do the, okay, be accountable for this. When we meet up and chit-chat, we'll talk about our relationships. We'll talk about left, right, and center. But the new taboo is money. We don't talk about money too often. And what would it look like in twos and threes to actually go like, oh, can you keep me accountable about money? Confess your fears and your lust for money to someone you trust. Again, why do we get so blind to just doing the no-brainer stuff? Give to the material poor. Audit your needs versus your wants. That's an annual thing, and maybe a weekly or a monthly. Just every so often, just get a bunch of friends, or if you're married, just like literally put it through that lens of, is this at least be honest with yourself when it's just a want. Like, don't just dress it up, we need this, like, you know, £10 million rug. Like, just at least parse out the difference. Probably most importantly, find space to answer the question of the heart: what does money do for you? Don't escape it. Don't try and avoid it. Just sit with that question. If you're still thinking up at this point, oh, you know, what rubbish? What's the after? What am I going to have to give away? You're kind of missing the point of what's going on here. I two pieces of news that came my way this past week of people I don't really know that well, but two people, it was from people I know well in Aberdeen. One was the death of a 50-year-old who was on holiday, and the other was of the death of somebody who, a colleague at physio, who's in their late 30s. And I don't know them particularly well, so I'm not trying to say that, but it just really slowed me down. And that saying that life is indeed like a mist, here today and gone tomorrow. Do not live for money. Render your heart to Jesus, and you'll go from glory to glory. So shall we pray? Spirit of God, who comes to bring life and to set us free, would you come and help us find the freedom and the life that Jesus would have for us? Give us the ruthless honesty with ourselves that we need. Help us to catch such a bigger vision for our lives than trying to accumulate stuff for our own small lives, and help us to go after something much bigger, much better, much more glorious, and much more reliable. And help us look again to the God who is so rich in mercy and generous and kind and loving, who'll never leave us nor forsake us. Help us throw off all the silliness, God. And as we come, as we worship you, receive your rightful place in our hearts, God, we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to come around the Lord's table in a few moments, but let's just respond in worship together.